The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
What do you do when you just feel worn out? And then, should a pastor have a sweater that costs almost $2,000? You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Wednesday, friends. Welcome to The Common Good here on AM 1160. Hope for your life. My name is Brian Fromm. So good to have you with us today on this Wednesday afternoon. It's getting warm outside, getting nice outside. Spring feels like it's here. It's like time to mow the lawn already. I went outside to let my dogs out this morning and the grass looks high all of a sudden. It's just weird that happens like overnight. All of a sudden you look around and you go, oh, got to mow my lawn. But it's a sign that springtime is upon us. Excited for that and excited to be together today. You know, I was thinking about how to start today's show. And I was going through the news. That's what I always do, kind of at night, the night before, and then I'll get up in the morning and just look at what's trending on Twitter, what's in the news, what are different websites say. And there was particularly, it felt like, not like a tragedy, but there were just a lot of heavy stories as I read, you know, this shooting, another shooting here, wars. And it just, I don't know, it's probably like that every day, but something hit me today where I was just like, I don't really want to talk about those things. You ever have that where you're just like, I don't want to deal with the hard things in the world. Like I want to just have a day, right? Like I don't want to be thinking about the bad things of the world. And that's what we get inundated with, right? Like we get inundated with the difficult stories. And some of it's very appropriate. Like we need to know what's going on. But sometimes it can just wear you out. And I was thinking about that. And that's where I want to start today. What do you do when you're worn out? Not even just from what's going on around in the world, but what's going on in your world. Struck me the last couple of days. I had multiple conversations with people who, when I asked them some variation of the question, how are you doing, said, I'm really tired. I'm worn out. I'm exhausted. I need a break. And yet we as Americans, we're not very good at breaks. We're not very good at rhythm. Some other cultures, right? They value taking breaks and kind of enjoying life. We don't do that well. Our kind of philosophy tends to be, as a culture, work hard, work hard, work hard, work hard, work hard, and then hopefully you've worked hard enough and been successful enough that someday comes and you're able to retire and you live off the fruits of your labor, which is great. But what about the 40 years pre-retirement? What about the 45 years of work life when you're raising kids, when you're working? How do you not just wear out, let alone when the struggle things of life come, you know, the sickness or the unexpected life event, when those things come? How do we not burn out? How do we not wear out? Because when I read scripture, I see a couple different answers to that question. First of all, in the book of Isaiah, I read that in the Lord, I'm paraphrasing here, but he will renew our strength. There's something about our connection to God. There's something about our perspective there. There's something about how I relate to God and be in relationship with him that renews my strength. That's something, it's got a renewal attribute to it. But then I think about Jesus. Jesus had 3 years
to do quote unquote ministry. Jesus had 3 years to do miracles and teach and confront the Pharisees and overturn the tables of the temple and then do more miracles and eventually go to Jerusalem, be arrested, die, rise again. He had 3 years. If ever there was somebody in human history, let alone biblical history, in human history, who could have justified never taking a break, it was Jesus. He had the greatest task of anyone in history in a short amount of time. And yet, over and over and over again, we read that Jesus withdrew. Jesus went to pray. Jesus went off by himself. Is that because he was an introvert? No. Jesus did those things, because he was human. He needed recharging and renewing. But I also believe he did that to make a point. If he took breaks, if he did things to recharge, if he spent time in prayer when he could have been, you know, doing things that were quote unquote effective or moving the ball forward, how much more do we need that? How much more is that a blueprint for us? The Bible talks a lot about Sabbath, rest, disconnect, right? It links itself all the way back to the creation narrative. On the seventh day, God himself rested. And then throughout Old Testament history, he tells his people to rest, to rest, to take a rest, to take a break. And a lot of times we read the Sabbath passages as if they are burden. Why would God make them break? Why would God make them do this? But and then we get to the New Testament, we get happy that we don't have to do that anymore. The reality is Sabbath, break, rest is a gift of God. And it is a way of acknowledging, no matter what's going on around me, God is enough for me. God will provide. God will take care. And it's a way of putting my trust in him. And what does that look like being in a culture that runs and runs and runs and runs and runs? I think it looks like strategically taking breaks, about prioritizing breaks, doing things that are life-giving. Do you struggle to play with your kids? Do you struggle to go out with your spouse? Do you struggle to go for a walk? Because in those, you're thinking, I could be doing this. I should be doing this. It's this thing that's more productive. What we need to get to the point of understanding is those relaxing, restful things are productive. They're recharging. We can't run. Think about a car. You can't run the engine at high at all times. The car will overheat. It will give out. So many of us run our lives at high, just going and going and going. So I wanted to start there this morning because, again, multiple people told me, and I feel it right now too, multiple people saying I'm worn out. Okay, well, what are you doing intentionally that will be life-giving, that will get you off the hamster wheel, that will allow you the break that you need? That's not just a good idea. It's a command. It's an invitation from God, which he modeled on the seventh day of creation when he rested. Without doing that, without intentionally making that a part of our lives, we're going to burn out. We're going to wear out. It's not going to end well for us. But instead, we can not buy into the cultural lie that says we're human doings, not human beings, and just burn out. We can't do that. We can't do that. Let's embrace God's way of incorporating rest, incorporating prayer, incorporating times of recharge. And then I think we'll have healthier lives, and ironically, we'll be more productive. All right. This is always a strange conversation to have. I'm not a fashion guy here. Any of you who know me are thinking, you think? Like I only have a couple, not a couple, but I've got some go-to shirts. I realized that I tend to not turn over my wardrobe. A couple years ago when I went to go preach after we'd started Four Corners, like I think we'd been at it for like 5 or 6 years. And I went back to preach at our sending church, Glen Ellen Bible Church, for the first time. So let's say it had been 5 years. I went back and I was like trying to think about in my mind all the things that had changed, all the things that had in my life over those years. And I got there and I was taking a drink and I looked up and there was a picture from our sending service up there on the wall. And I realized I was wearing the exact same shirt 5 years later. So I'm not always the best one to comment on fashion. But what I want to talk about has less to do about fashion and more to do about pastors. What's appropriate? I don't think the conversation we're going to have here is about necessarily right and wrong, but it's about kind of appropriate. And this comes from a Twitter post that was flying around on Twitter. That's where the Twitter posts tend to fly around, of Stephen Furtick's Easter message. So Stephen Furtick, he is the pastor of the mega church Elevation. A lot of you know of that church. You sing their songs. Elevation Church in North Carolina. And he at least, some people would call him a prosperity gospel preacher. Others would say he gets close to that line. You know, there was clips going around of his Easter sermon that I would say that were theologically questionable, turning the resurrection and the empty grave to be about us. And getting out of quote unquote our graves. And so here's what happened. Stephen Furtick, people began to notice what he was wearing, which looked like a strange kind of pink sweater. And people did some sleuthing and figured out that his Easter sweater cost $1,950. $1,950. And that started a bit of a Twitter debate about the appropriateness or inappropriateness of something like this. And it reminded us of the old Preacher Sneakers site where they started listing what some of the bigger prosperity-ish big church preachers were wearing over the years. So you had Ed Young wearing a $1,000 belt, T.D. Jakes wearing $4,000 Nike shoes, Judah Smith wearing $3,600 jacket. And then it tends to be Stephen Furtick, who tends to be the biggest one, a shirt that was $500, a baseball hat that was $400, shoes that were $640, some boots that were almost $1,000. And that spawned that site, Preacher Sneakers. And so here's the question. Does this matter? Does it matter the expensiveness of maybe what a preacher wears or a pastor wears? Because some people would say, absolutely. Others would say, listen, we pay our pastors enough that we like them to be looking fashionable and looking good. There are some veins of the Christian church where they want their pastor driving nice cars around town. And so this becomes a bit of a debate. What do you think? How do you feel? When I tell you his Easter sweater was basically $2,000, does that do anything to you? I do think, without getting too legalistic here, I want to give you my thoughts on it and then give you the plank in my eye type of deal. I do want to say I think this sends a bad message. I don't think pastors need to take vows of poverty. I don't think we need to be doing this. But I do think it sends a weird message when the clothing is so exorbitant. When it is so what many, many people would consider over the top and Leah, exorbitant's the right word. Now, I would never spend this kind of money on clothes. The whole plank in my eye thing that I mentioned is, what are the things that I would spend my money on that other people might consider exorbitant? What do I think of that? What are the things we've done to our churches? What are the things? And if we're going to say Stephen Furtick shouldn't be wearing a $2,000 sweater, should anybody be wearing a $2,000 sweater to church on Easter, say, or who's a Christ follower? With that said, I think that pastors need to model not just humility, but need to model what's the word I'm looking for? Because it's not poverty at all. But it's a willingness not to kind of go and track with the things of this world. It's a willingness not to be so concerned with what people look at on the outside. Wow, look at him. He can wear this or be this or do this. It's not sinful. Here's what I would say. I don't think it is at all sinful to wear a $2,000 sweater when you preach. $500 boots, $400 belt. I don't think this is a matter of sinfulness. But I do think it's a matter of wisdom and of right priorities and perspective. Like, what's the purpose? What are we trying to say when we get up in front of people with the nicest suit, the most expensive sweater that we can find? I think it sends subtly the wrong message about materialism and about, about materialism and about our perspectives. Because it's hard to preach in suits like this and then preach a message about contentment, then preach a message about storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not here on earth. It's hard to preach Jesus's view of money in a $2,000 sweater, in a multi-thousand-dollar three-piece suit, in $500 boots. I just think it's difficult. I also think it's difficult in the best car or whatever else. It's hard to preach about Jesus's message about money, how Jesus talked about money while having the most expensive things that we can find. That's my take on it. You might be like, nope, you're off. Totally get it. I don't think this is a matter of sin or not sin. I think this is a matter of wisdom. And I don't think that it is wise. Well, you may disagree. Go ahead and go to our Facebook or Twitter or Instagram pages. Let me know that I am wrong. It is a beautiful day out there. Gosh, I hope spring is here, don't you? People are mowing their lawn, as I said earlier, going to baseball games, going for walks, which is that time of year where people are starting to come out of their homes. You know, it's the weird thing about Chicagoland is that we go months and months and months without seeing our neighbors. And then finally they come out and you come out. It's like coming out of the cave as a bear. It's like we've ended hibernation and we come out of our caves and then we are there together. Hey, good to see you again. How was your winter? And I think we've hit that time. So go say hi to your neighbors, be out there. And glad that this is my favorite time of year. Like, I think the fall might be nicer weather because springtime tends to be wet. But I love springtime because not only is spring kind of coming, we're leaving winter, but then you know that summer's coming as well. Fall's beautiful weather, but you also know with fall is coming winter. But with the springtime, you know, summer is right around the corner and new life is upon us. Okay, Tim Challies over at challies.com. He wrote just a touching blog post to his daughter called My Dear Sweet Girl. And it starts with, I'm so thankful you're thinking about sin. I'm so thankful you're thinking about what it means to be a sinner, what it means to realize that so often you do the bad stuff you swore you wouldn't do. And not only that, but so often you don't do the good stuff you promised to do. I know sin is a hard thing to think about, but it's such an important thing. So he's writing to his daughter because clearly he's been talking to his daughter and his daughter's been talking to him about sin, which I find kind of wild. How many kids are thinking about sin? You could tell that this is in the middle of stuff. And I thought it was interesting because he posted it to kind of consider this. He said to her, first, I want you to know that you just can't trust what you see on the outside of another person. There's always so much more sin on the inside than the outside. Do you remember what Jesus said? What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. So sin begins on the inside of us, and then sometimes comes out in angry words, rolling eyes, stomping feet, slamming doors. We all sin in different ways. And that's our biggest problem, sinful hearts. Second, and even more important, he writes to his daughter, I want you to remember that the most important comparison you need to make is not between yourself and your brother or sister. It's not between yourself and your friends or between yourself and mom and dad. The only comparison that really matters is the comparison between yourself and Jesus. If you compare yourself to other people, you will always look better than some of them and worse than others. When you look better, you will think you're pretty good. When you look better, when they look better, you will be sad. But there's a better way. Compare yourself to Jesus. Compare yourself to Jesus by reading about him in the Bible. And you'll see that Jesus never sinned. He perfectly obeyed God every single minute of his life. Can you imagine? When you compare yourself to Jesus, you might be sad and scared, but you'll soon also become happy. How can that be? He writes, because you'll come to understand why Jesus came into this world in the first place. Jesus lived a whole lifetime of goodness so he could give his goodness as a gift to you. But there's more. Jesus took other people's sin upon himself when he went to the cross, and he paid the punishment for that sin, sin that was committed by people like you and me and your mom. That's the best news you could ever hear. It's the news mommy and I heard, and it changed our lives forever. We talk about the gospel all the time. You hear it a lot, so you know that the gospel is a big trade, a trade we make with Jesus. Jesus takes our sin, and he gives us his goodness. Isn't that amazing? That's how much he loves us, that he would earn goodness for us and then trade it for all our sin. Do you believe that? Will you believe that? Here's what I want you to see so much. The good news of the gospel doesn't begin by looking across, but looking up. It doesn't begin by comparing yourself to mom or dad or brothers or sisters. It begins by comparing yourself to Jesus. Look to Jesus. I pray every day that you'll look to Jesus, that you'll believe in him and trust in him, and that you'll come to know him as the very dearest friend. And then he ends, I love you forever, Dad. I'm grateful that Tim Challey's published that, because what a beautiful word that he gives to his child. I don't know how old this kid is at this moment when he writes this, but this is a word for all of us. We can become arrogant when we look at other people, when we look across, when we compare ourselves to others. We can go, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as bad as that person. And it grows in us pride. So therefore, I feel great about myself. Therefore, I am self-righteous. Or we can look across and go, oh my gosh, I sin more than that person. I sin more than that person. And we can begin to feel defeated. The reality is we instead look up and we compare ourselves to Jesus. Now, you might think to yourself, that's a fool's game. He's perfect. Why would I compare myself to Jesus? He never sinned. He's perfect. Well, the answer to that question, brothers and sisters, is that because then we're reminded of our need for Jesus. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That he made a trade in the word of Tim Challey's. He traded his righteousness for our sinfulness. He took our sinfulness upon himself. And so now, as we look upon Jesus, we don't see a comparison that we could never reach up, we could never live up to. We instead see a Savior who gave us his righteousness. You see the difference there? This isn't about comparison. This is about thankfulness. And so we don't look across, as he said, we look up. Look to Jesus. Compare to Jesus. When thinking about sin, think about Jesus. That's where our hope lies, friends. That's where it lies completely. How do you consider your own sinfulness? Do you just look to other people and go, I'm better than that person? I don't have a sin problem. We all have a sin problem that doesn't go away. We are broken, fallen, sinful people, deserving of God's wrath. But God loves us so much that he sent his son. And Jesus lived, died, and rose again, living a perfect life. And then going to the cross, he imputed his righteousness upon us. And so when we think about sin, we don't look across, we look up. And as we look up, we're thankful because it's there we find forgiveness. It's there we find cleansing, and it's there we find perspective. That's really good news today for us, friends. No matter how long you've gone to church, no matter how good you think you are, that, my friends, is really good news. Well, the national championship game happened the other day, and the UConn Huskies, University of Connecticut, won their second straight national championship in historic fashion. They won their games by an average of like 23 points. They were completely dominant, including over Illinois in the Elite Eight and Purdue in the final game. They were never really tested. It was really impressive. And their coach is named Danny Hurley. Dan Hurley comes from a kind of a basketball royalty family. His dad, Bobby Hurley Sr., Bob Hurley, the most accomplished high school coach in the country of all time. He coached in New Jersey at a school called St. Anthony's, and you can read about him. It's an unbelievable story of taking a school that was impoverished, turning it into a basketball juggernaut. Then the older brother, Bobby Hurley, who's currently the coach at Arizona State, he was one of the most accomplished college basketball players of all time, playing on those Duke teams that won back-to-back national championships. He was their point guard. Think Christian Laettner, Grant Hill, Bobby Hurley. And then Danny Hurley played basketball at Seton Hall and now has been moving up the coaching ranks, eventually landing at UConn, and now has won back-to-back national championships. And he is kind of the toast of the town. He is the coach of the moment. And as people are talking about his system, how he coaches, he had a great perspective that was shared on video the other day. It wasn't from just the other day. It was from earlier in the year, where he talked about culture and the type of player that he's recruiting. I want to play it for you here in a second, but basically what he's going to say is, yes, we need to get players who have the measurables, the skills, right? They have got to be able to play basketball. But from there, what becomes important? I think this is fascinating when thinking about basketball teams, but it's also fascinating when thinking about the business world. And for us, this is fascinating when thinking about churches. Who are the pastors you hire? Who's the staff you hire? What do we look for in a church? What's important? So this is basketball. Let's see the interesting perspective here from Danny Hurley.
There's measurable talents you have to have, right? The height, the speed, the skill set. But we spend a lot of time really focusing on the parents.
The parents?
Yeah, on the parents. Are they going to be fans while they're on campus of their son, or are they going to be parents? Are they going to, hold them accountable, have an expectation that when something goes wrong, that it's not the coach's fault, that it's their son's got to work harder, he's got to do more, he's got to earn his role. We've got a real old school culture here of accountability. I'm an old school coach in terms of the tone I take with my players in practice, the expectations with effort, the focus on winning and we over me.
Like, what does that mean?
Have they played on 7 different travel teams? Have they transferred to 4 or 5 different high schools? When you talk to the parents in the recruiting process, are they constantly complaining about the coaches after a bad game, or are they, you know, sending you a text or you having a conversation, you know, where their son has got to do more, he's got to play harder, you know, he's got to work on his skills. They tell on themselves, they drop hints, and, you know, you've got the wrong type of kind of, you know, people in that inner circle around your players, they'll sink your program.
All right, he says, yes, they need the measurables, but then I want character. And, oh my gosh, how fascinating was this? How does he think about – how does he start to figure out a player's character? He talks to the parents. He goes to the parents. He forms a relationship with the parents. If these parents are constantly making excuses for their son, it's the coach's fault. It's the teammate's fault. Then he doesn't want them. But if the parents are saying things like, yeah, my son needs to work harder. Yeah, my son needs to earn it. Yeah, my son, and puts the onus on them, Danny Hurley saying that's the culture I want. He said he looks to see how many AAU teams and high schools the kid has played on. Did he keep leaving different programs or did he stick it out and work? He said he's an old school coach focusing on discipline and character. He yells at his players. I read somewhere else that now that the NIL, right, that's the money the kids are making, the high school player or the college players are making now. He actually coaches them harder because, hey, now you're making money. And his system works. They've now won 2 straight national championships. Character. Culture. What is the culture of your church? What is the culture of your office, of your business? What is the culture of your family? Every family has a culture in it, doesn't it? What is your culture? How much, we talk about this all the time on the show, how much does character matter in your church? Like the guy or the woman who regularly leads or preaches, is that person's character worthy of the office? Or have they been elevated because of charisma, preaching ability? Which one is it? You know, this is easier to think about when you put it in terms of a team, because a team has to get results. They have to win. And we've seen this year after year after year. Teams that don't value culture and fit end up struggling. Whereas teams that think through not just how good is this player, but how do they fit with the team? How do they insert themselves? How do they work with their teammates? Those cultures survive and thrive. Culture, character, and parents. I love that. He looks at the parents and says, what are they getting at home? Are they a family that makes excuses, that feels entitled? And then he makes the hard decision. Maybe he's chosen some players who are 3 stars over 4 stars because the culture fit. I think our churches could learn a lot from this. I think our businesses could learn a lot from this. Our families could learn a lot from this. What do we prioritize when it comes to things like church, business? What are the most important things? I think in the basketball team, and it's the same in a church, culture, character, integrity. These things matter the most. Are you in the middle of a Bible reading program right now? Some of you are probably, you set this goal at the beginning of the year. I'm going to read through the entire Bible. I'm going to read through it cover to cover. Genesis, you got these stories. They're great. Exodus, God's doing things in Exodus. You got these stories. And then you hit the book of Leviticus. And you think to yourself, whoa, what did I just get myself into? And if we're honest, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, we start to skip them. We rush through them. What's the point of all these laws? What's the point of all of this? And some of you never make it past those. But I found this article at knowableword.com. Knowable Word, love this name. A guy by the name of Ryan Higginbottom. What we miss when we skip the book of Leviticus. I just want to read some of it to you because we believe all truth is God's truth. All scripture is God breathed. So therefore, Leviticus matters, right? It matters. And so how does it matter? Ryan Higginbottom writes, the book of Leviticus is not popular. It's rarely quoted, rarely studied, rarely read. It might be the most frequent place for well-intentioned Bible readers to give up on their reading plans. This is understandable, especially when one reads the books of the Bible in canonical order. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's full of covenants, scoundrels, and promises. Exodus offers a narrative unlike any other, grand and sweeping in scale. It's practically a movie. As an aside, I read that the number one Netflix show right now is something based on Moses. The narrative momentum slows at the end of Exodus during the construction of the tabernacle and then grinds to a halt in the book of Leviticus. If Genesis is about how God calls his people and Exodus shows how God delivers his people, Bible readers can be forgiven for scratching their heads when opening Leviticus. Is this just how God instructs his people? If you've skipped Leviticus because you think it's too slow, too boring, too repetitive, or just plain obsolete, you're in good company. But he writes, Leviticus is in the Bible for our good. And when we skip the book, we miss a lot of what God intends. And he says, here's the crucial question of the book of Leviticus. You ready for it? How can a holy God dwell with sinful people? How can a holy God dwell with sinful people? How can God remain holy and live with people like that? That's how, kind of with the tabernacle, the end of Exodus into Leviticus. And that's the overhanging question. The book of Leviticus aims to answer that question. How can a holy God live with a sinful people? So he says this, part of resolving the tension between God's holiness and people's sinfulness lies in the forgiveness of sin. God had given commands to his people before Mount Sinai, but the path toward forgiveness was not always clear. In fact, in Genesis and Exodus, it seems that God overlooks offenses more than he forgives them. But in Leviticus, God makes the requirements for forgiveness clear. God tells Moses what type of sacrifice to bring, along with where and when. He gives explicit and sometimes graphic instructions to the priests regarding these sacrifices. The phrase that rings throughout chapters 4 through 6 of Leviticus should be delightful to us. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. This happens on, it looks like, 8 different occasions. Let's not skip over this. God made a way for his people to be forgiven. It's one reason that Paul David Tripp says there are, quote, few more hopeful books in all of Scripture than the book of Leviticus. Some commentators, they split Leviticus in two, right? With the first 16 chapters focusing on ritual and chapter 17 through 27 concerned with ethical commands. Not every word of Leviticus fits nicely and neatly under those umbrellas, but God gives many regulations in the second part of the book. If the offerings and instructions to priests are about how God can live with his people, then the ethical commands are about how God's people should live with him. Further, God makes it clear that these aspects of life are related. There's a guy named Jeffrey Krantz. He points to this verse as a summary of the book. He says the summary of the book is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. God demands holiness from the people because he is holy and he has called them to himself. His holiness is the basis for his regulations. The phrase, I am the Lord, is given almost as a punctuation to many of the laws, right? Given in Leviticus 18 through 26, I am the Lord. The book of Leviticus, the author goes on to say, here is one of the best places that we can get an explanation for holiness. Of all the books in the Bible, Leviticus uses the word holy the most. In the ESV, a total of 80 times. Additionally, Leviticus is the leader of the books that writes the words atone, guilt, blood, forgive, sin, all. The point is that these words we read in the New Testament and sing on Sunday mornings are illustrated and explained primarily in Leviticus. So that gets us to jump to the New Testament. The New Testament gives us plenty of reasons not yet mentioned to read Leviticus carefully. One of the two great commandments, according to Jesus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is first seen in Leviticus 19:18. And the Apostle Peter quotes Leviticus when he exhorts his readers to be holy in all their conduct. He says, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Perhaps when we just had Holy Week, there's no more timely reason to read Leviticus. Because when the New Testament portrays Jesus as both priest and sacrifice, when we read that our sin is forgiven because of the work of Jesus, we learn much of that back in Leviticus. So, friends, there's so much foundational work done in Leviticus about what it means that God is holy, what it means that we are sinful, what it means that we are in need of a sacrifice. And it all points to Jesus. It all then points us to Jesus. He is the one who will ultimately be the sacrifice that Leviticus lays out and points to. Don't miss it. Holiness, forgiveness, sinfulness, reconciliation, all of these things that are at the heart of the New Testament of what Jesus does find their origins in the book of Leviticus. The lengths to which God goes to wipe the sin away for his people. Don't ignore the book of Leviticus. In fact, embrace it. Recognize it for what it is. This was the week of the eclipse, right? Monday was the big eclipse. With that in mind, do you know what the number one or two top Google searches are this week? The number one Google search right now is my eyes hurt. It's my eyes hurt. Number two is things like retina or photokeratitis. Those have all spiked after millions of Americans stared up at the sun. But yes, the number one being my eyes hurt. There's good articles. Chances are, no matter what you did with the eclipse, your eyes are going to be fine. But you can Google those like many other people are Googling those. Why do I find that funny? The number one thing was my eyes hurt. Okay. It was eclipse week. So yeah, that's why. Be sure to recycle those glasses as well. Okay, over at the Gospel Coalition, they're talking about joy. Joy in God's presence. And I want to just go through what they say. He goes through Psalm 16. It's a meditation on the blessing of life in God's presence. Okay? In God's presence. The presence of one who loves you far more than you could ever know and who wants you to love him in return. The author here says, we think of joy about, when you think about joy, what do you think about? Finding the best food. But it's about instead the person with whom you share the meal. Psalm 16, they write, is a crescendo of blessings. Each building on the last one as David recounts the astonishing joy of life in God's presence. So kind of builds on each other. And I want you to think about these blessings maybe in your own life or as we are kind of following the ways of David here in Psalm 16. The first one he says is the blessing of community. David first speaks of the blessing of community in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Community's blessing could be help in time of need, like when you have something going on in your life. It could be an encouraging text from a friend or a listening ear. He writes, one blessing of life in God's presence is the shared presence of other believers. We know this throughout Scripture. There is a deep bond in this lonely culture that we're a part of. There is a deep community, a deep bond that can be formed by others who are running after God, who are eyes focused on Jesus, who are looking to be in his presence, the blessing of community. The next thing David alludes to is the blessing of inheritance. David tells us we have an inheritance that far surpasses even the best earthly inheritance. That's verses 5-6. And in reality, our inheritance is God himself. And the author asks some questions. Does it give you peace to know God sees you and will provide for all your needs? Does it still your heart to know he delights to bless you as his beloved son or daughter? You have an inheritance. Then verse 7, the blessing of counsel. Verse 7 says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. The blessing of counsel. Maybe you've experienced the same heart searching that keeps you up at night as you sought God's will about anything. It could be about a relationship, a job, a big move, or whatever else it might be. The Lord gives us counsel. We read throughout Scripture, including here in Psalm 16, that when we're in God's presence, when we are in relationship with him, when we are searching after him, we come to him in prayer. And we receive the blessing of counsel. The fourth one is the blessing of strength. Verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Right, the right hand, when David writes that, it symbolizes power in battle. He's recalling times that God was with him to bring victory. And the same God with David when his life was in danger is with you when life is a struggle. The same God helping the lowly shepherd boy to help to defeat Goliath is with you when you feel inadequate. The same God with David when men were going after him seeking to take his life is with you when you fear about your future. So we can cry out to him, for we know the promise throughout Scripture, the Lord is with you. The Lord is present. He is fighting on your behalf. He's at your right hand and you won't be shaken. David reaches a climax of praise as he declares God's blessing even in death. Verses 10 through 11. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. As great as God's presence can be, we're still in exile, right? Our joy is just a taste of what is to come. The pain of death turned to pleasures forevermore. And that same glorious homecoming that we've seen others have awaits you if you trust him. We will ultimately be in God's presence for good. That is our future. And then what becomes important when we look at the Psalms is to say there's a greater David. We deserve none of these blessings. We want a life filled with joy, but our hearts turn from God and run after other things. But because of what Jesus Christ has done, all the blessings of this psalm are ours. After Peter preached on Pentecost, this psalm is ultimately a prophecy about Jesus. In the end, both David and Jesus experienced death, but neither was abandoned to Sheol. In David, or in Jesus, the faithful Son of God was raised on the third day. Jesus never ran after other gods. He didn't take their names. Jesus was shaken that you, through all the storms of life, might dwell with him securely. Jesus tasted death that you might live forever at his right hand. Jesus is the one who fully delights in the saints, so fully that he gave his life to share with you the inheritance he earned. He's given us his spirit as the guarantee of that inheritance, pouring out his spirit on the church at Pentecost. Christ's spirit Is God's presence in you the key to eternal fullness of joy? What we read in Psalm 16 about God's presence and the blessings that come from that reality, those are still blessings today. Those are still reality today. Death does not win. God's presence remains. And we have the blessing of community with other people. And the question of it is just, what difference does it make for you? These promises of Psalm 16. Like, the Bible needs to make some sort of difference in our life. It's not just an information book that we read and go, well, that's nice. But instead, what do we take from it? Do we take peace and comfort? Do we take these things? Good word there at the Gospel Coalition. How to find joy. How to find joy in God's presence. You know, we believe strongly here in the church and want you to be a part of a church, want you to connect in that way, meaningful community where we spur one another on to love and good deeds, where we don't stop the meeting together, where we push one another along, where we focus our eyes on Jesus together. And so you need that sort of community in your life. You need that sort of embodied community, real world community, and we hope that you do have that in your life. Well, I want to end today's show with a daily devotion from In Touch Ministries. In Touch Ministries, you know, they still put out these daily devotions. And sometimes it's just good to read the words of other people, kind of pointing us to God's truths in Scripture. This one from In Touch Ministries is entitled, Trusting Godly Counsel. It's never easy to hear correction, but we are blessed when we listen and respond humbly. This is out of 2 Timothy 19, verses 1 through 7. We read this. David, though deep in grief over losing his son, listened to Joab's reprimand about putting aside his personal loss in order to lead the people well. Throughout his 40-year reign, David repeatedly heeded godly guidance. Was it easy for him to hear rebuke? Of course not. But he was wise enough to know that on his own, he couldn't see the situation from all angles and needed godly advice. We too should seek wise counsel from trustworthy people. Sometimes we need outside wisdom because we're too close to the problem. At other points, we are too heavily burdened with life's hardships to be clear about the best direction to take. Then there are those days when we just don't know what to do, and we need the guidance of someone who's already walked the painful road before us. What a gift it is to have people in our life who bravely urge us to fulfill God's call and won't allow us to neglect our role. What frustrating problem are you facing today? Who could help you see the situation a little more clearly? Ask God for wise friends and mentors to help you, as well as a humble heart to receive their aid. Community. Rebuke, encouragement. Who are those people in your life? Thank God for those people in your life. Who are the people in your life to whom you can turn to when life is hard? Who are the people in your life who will speak an honest word to you? Hey man, you're off. You're making bad choices. You're believing a lie. When you're down, who are the people that encourage you? Who are the people you know will pray for you? Because here's the deal. Even when we look in Scripture, even Jesus had people around him that he kind of leaned on. They may have failed him, but going into the garden, right, to pray, Jesus says, come and stay awake with me. Come and sit with me. Jesus didn't want to be alone. He wanted others praying with him. He wanted his friends there. we desperately need the same thing. It is not good to be alone. That was the word in the garden at the very beginning. God said it is not good for man to be alone. We need people who will spur us on towards loving good deeds, who will rebuke us with a wise word. There's the famous story of Moses, right? In the Old Testament, it's Exodus somewhere. It's somewhere in Exodus. Moses, God said, he sat up on the hillside overlooking the battle. And as he had held his staff up, the armies won. As his staff was down, they were defeated. It's kind of a weird story. Well, what happens when you hold your hands up for a long time? Your arms get tired. And so Moses is trying to hold the staff up, but it would keep falling. It would keep going down. And they were going to lose the battle. But then his brother Aaron and Hur, H-U-R, they come and they stand on either side of Moses and they hold up the staff. And they're able to keep it above Moses' head. And the Israelites win the battle. Think about that picture, friends. To use that imagery, who are the people in your life who are holding up your arms? Who are the ones who, like Job's one friend who got it right, who will be like, I'm going to sit here with you? Who are those people? We've quoted this a couple times this week, but all the studies show that we live in a terribly lonely culture. It's becoming isolated and more lonely by the day. That's not good for us. We can't have that. God's answer to that has always been one another. Think about in the New Testament, Paul's writings, one another, one another, one another. We, let us. Let us. It's always plural. It's always plural. So who's the people around you? Who is with you, encouraging you, holding you up, pushing you forward, helping you rid yourself of sin? These are the men and women that you need. Let me read again his last paragraph. What a gift it is to have people in our life who bravely urge us to fulfill God's call and won't allow us to neglect our role. What frustrating problem are you facing today? Who could help you see the situation a little more clearly? Ask God for wise friends and mentors to help you, as well as a humble heart to receive their aid. Ask God for wise friends. Ask God for those people. And then receive their aid, receive their word, receive their push. Whatever it is they give to you, receive it. A great word from In Touch Ministries about our need for deep community, other Christians in our lives, and our need for them. So glad that you joined us today. It's been a good day. Hope you have a wonderful evening. Join us again tomorrow from 4 until 6 as we just continue being together, doing this show together, that we call the common good. Hope you'll be here tomorrow from 4 until 6. My name is Brian Fromm. You've been listening to The Common Good on AM 1160. Hope for your life.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
with in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.